I want to talk to you today about things that are happening with Chilicaluapit and our trip. We're at a village called Chilicaluapit. It's about 1 million people. You see the background of the industry that goes on here, all kinds of car rebuilding on this particular street. It's Sunday morning. We're getting ready to go to church. So I'm welcoming you here at First Baptist Euless while I'm here in Chilicaluapit. So far in our trip, we have gone to Bangalore. We've gone to Hyderabad. We've been in unreached people group villages last night. And I saw some people that had never heard the gospel before. And then today we're going to meet with pastors. Thank you for your prayers. I feel like we're all part of this very same mission trip. You praying, you sending, and we're able to go. I want to welcome you to our services today. I want to thank you for praying. I also want to take a moment to introduce Stephen Smith. Dr. Smith is preaching the message today in my place. He's going to be preaching out of the book of Acts. You're going to have an incredible time. Pray for us. Can't wait to see you next Sunday morning with more. God bless you.
Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Man, Acts chapter 2. Somebody could have warned me that was going to happen. That would have helped my cardiac state at this moment, but nevertheless, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Praise God for a pastor who'll be on the mission field, right? Isn't that exciting? Yeah, I just was thinking of this, and we've been trying to teach our daughters about missions. Read a lot of missionary biographies. A true story. People always exaggerate stories about their children, but this happened when my daughter was 5, my oldest daughter, a couple of years ago. We're doing some work around the house. I carried my tool bag. I gave her the hammer so that she could be my assistant, and she stops me and says, "Dad, I've got a great idea." I said, "What's that, Jewel?" She said, "Let's go all the countries where they don't like Jesus, and you can tell them about Jesus, and when you do, I'll sneak up behind and I'll hit them on the head with this hammer." That's fantastic. You get to go to heaven and faster than you thought. This is kind of her idea. But kids do unusual things, don't they? When I was growing up, my father, I saw him get mad only on a couple of occasions. And two of those occasions had to do with a lawnmower. My little brother was 5 years old, opened up the gas cap, and seeing a bag of freshly cut grass nearby, begin to fill that gas tank with grass clippings. Not good for the lawnmower. The other one was when my older brother was probably about 10 years old, and my dad had stepped up. He had upgraded on lawnmower, had a really nice one there in the garage, and my older brother was just fascinated by it. And so he wanted to understand how it works. But in order to know some things works, you have to know under how it was built. So to know how it was built, you have to do what? Take it apart. So that's what he did. Crescent wrench, screwdriver, just begin to disassemble that thing. My dad comes home to find the garage just littered with lawnmower parts there. We get to Acts chapter 2, we find the very first Christian sermon. It's significant for a couple of reasons. It's one of the most important sermons ever preached, and here's perhaps what's more important for our purposes. It's a template for every other sermon that would follow. Now, my profession is I teach preaching at the seminary, listen to a lot of sermons. I've heard good sermons, bad sermons, all kinds of sermons. But really, every sermon I preach and every sermon you ever listen to, this ought to be the template for it. It's also significant for another reason. This is the template for everything we do in personal evangelism. When we look at how we share our faith and how we live our life, the ingredients that are here ought to be in every one of those presentations. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to turn this morning into a room of sermon critics. And what we're going to do is we're going to dismantle this sermon. And actually what my brother did to that lawnmower was brilliant. Engineers call this reverse engineering. If you want to know how someone is assembled, you disassembled on it. Now the genius of this was lost on my father in that moment. But nevertheless, he was reverse engineering. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to reverse engineer this sermon. I hope you don't mind. We're going to go into the classroom a little bit. And we're going to break apart the components of this to see how Peter did what he did. And this is what I like to do. I like to listen to preachers, like your pastor is a great preacher. I like to see where all the wires are hidden. You know what I mean? How is he doing that? Why is he placing that there? And why is he saying this in this moment? Now, one caveat before we get started. We're not trying to explain effectiveness. He was effective because the Holy Spirit of God moved in that moment. That's why he's effective. What we're trying to understand is why he packaged this sermon the way he did. So this is the structure, if you will, of a Spirit-filled sermon. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 14, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would move. And that, Father, as we look at your word and at Peter's sermon, we would understand more clearly how we should explicitly explain the gospel, Father. God, if you would give us that grace, then really everything that we want from this moment would be realized, Lord. I pray that we conform our lives to it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know the context already. Your pastor has already preached on it, but Jesus Christ died on the cross. He rose from a grave, and he ascended back into heaven. And before he ascended, he gathered his disciples together, and he said, I want you to take the message, this gospel, and I want you to send it throughout the world in these concentric circles, local Jerusalem, farther out Judea, and then to the other parts of the world. But I don't want you to go just yet. I want you to wait in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit. No indication as to what would happen, just I want you to wait here to send the Holy Spirit, and they did. They waited and they prayed, and Acts 2 begins with them praying, about 100 or so gathered together. And out of nowhere, the room begins to fill with this loud rush of wind, deafening. They look around, and on top of these followers of Christ, there's fire sitting on top of them, like a little flame of fire on top of each one of them. And the most bizarre thing was that this was a public setting. There were people there in this area from all different kind of languages. All different languages were represented there. But as those people would gather around, they all heard them speak in their own language. So people who didn't know how to speak this language were actually speaking in it. We would call this speaking in tongues, in a way that other people could understand. These bizarre, unusual manifestations, making it very clear that the Holy Spirit was there. So, as we pick up in verse 14, the only explanation the people could come up with was that these people were drunk. Peter sees the crowd, he seizes the moment, he takes advantage of it, and there we pick up in verse 14 where he stands up and says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this words be known to you, give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, for as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, that's not what's going on. Now what Peter's going to do next is brilliant. He's going to take this cultural phenomenon that they're experiencing, and he's going to explain it with Scripture. You've seen pastors do this before, right? Hey, here's what's going on in politics. Here's what's going on in government and culture and the music industry. I want to explain this in biblical terms. So this is the first kind of component as we deconstruct and kind of reverse engineer. The first component is a biblical explanation of what they're saying. And since they were Jews and would understand the Old Testament, he does something also brilliant. He reaches back to the prophet Joel. Now, by the way, it may seem bizarre to preach out of a minor prophet for an evangelistic service, right? You don't hear that a lot. But why he's doing this is because the Bible says that after Jesus rose from the dead, he explained to his disciples how Jesus was actually back in the Old Testament. And so probably what Peter's doing is he's working out what he heard from Jesus. Nevertheless, here's what he does. He preaches from the prophet Joel. Look at verse 17. Let's read all of this long quotation down to verse 21. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And why is Peter using this passage? The prophet Joel is speaking in a time when horrible economic disparity came upon Israel. Their crops were all wiped out with locusts. And instead of Joel standing up and saying, hey, look, things are going to get better, he stands up and says, actually, things are going to get worse. But after they get worse, then there's going to be this outpouring of the Spirit of God, and it won't discriminate male or female, servant, Jew or Gentile. It's going to be on everyone. But that never happened. So Peter concludes that Joel was speaking a little bit to his own moment, but he was really speaking to this moment, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God would be unleashed. And again, the first step is he takes this cultural phenomenon and he gives a biblical explanation to it. I want to encourage you with something that you may already know. The scriptures are God's complete revelation. God is not going to reveal anything else that has not already been revealed in his work. It's completed. And in that way, it speaks to every single issue we face. I'm talking about the personal issues, the pain, anxiety, worry, depression, all that's addressed in Scripture. I'm also talking about the international issues or the broader cultural issues. Anything that we experience or engage will always be addressed by Scripture. Maybe the most divisive of all the cultural issues in America right now is abortion. It's funny, it's almost been that way for the last 20 years. You'd think we would have picked a side in America, but we haven't. It's still kind of a cultural divide. The groundwork is being laid right now through what's happened in the government lately. You probably know this, but if you're a business owner, the government is moving. The groundwork is being laid for you to require health coverage for abortion. It's not there yet. This isn't a scare tactic. I'm just saying the foundation is there. It could be a logical next step. And you say, yeah, but the Bible doesn't speak about that. I mean, I looked in the back in the concordance, A's, there's aberration and abomination, but abortion isn't. The Bible doesn't really speak to that. Oh, it speaks very clearly. So listen very carefully. Abortion is not about civil rights of a woman. Abortion is not even about the civil rights of a child. Abortion really isn't about right to life. I believe in a right to life, but that's what it's about. Abortion is about my desire to have sex without any consequences. What kind of culture would say, I am so committed to sex that I would kill to have it? American culture. Predominantly, that's our opinion. We would willingly stop a beating heart if it allows me to enjoy pleasure without consequence. Well, Scripture speaks to that. Jeremiah 17:3, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can even understand it? What about homosexuality? That's a divisive issue. It's divisive in the culture, maybe divisive in your own family as you try to figure out what's happening with your friends and family members. But Scripture speaks to that. Romans chapter 1. That the reason why men want to be with men and women want to be with women is because it's a natural extension of man's depravity when God just lets men go and doesn't check and hold them back from doing what they would normally do. What about the new atheism? It seems like Bart Ehrman and Richard Dawkins and all these kind of guys, there seems to be this breadth of new atheism. Well, Scripture speaks to that. Again, Romans chapter 1. Men will look and see all this obvious signs that God exists but will reject the very obvious because they want to embrace a lie. In other words, men make a desire to live a certain way first, then they back up and try to find a philosophical and theological framework that allow them to do what they already do want to do to begin with. People aren't dismantling God, by the way. They're reaching for some belief system that will facilitate their desire to live immorally and independently of God. That's what's going on. Now, those are some obvious issues, but there is not any issue that Scripture does not speak to. So, a preacher's responsibility, modeled here in the very first sermon, is to look at what people are doing, experiencing the culture and going through and saying, look, hey, Scripture speaks to that. It speaks to that. So the first thing Peter does as we reverse engineer this is he gives a biblical explanation to what's going on. That's good, isn't it? That's a good thing for preachers to do. But you can't stop there. If I could, in the sermon, I want to take just a little time out for just a second. By the way, timeouts are not counted against the clock, just if you don't know the rules of football apply here to the sermon. I want to talk just a minute for my preachers, those of you that actually handle the Word of God, or my Sunday school teachers maybe. And I know it may sound weird to do, but this is an odd church. And what I mean by this is, here we are in the shadow of two really large seminaries. I've already met some seminary students that are there. You have, nonetheless, of some great preachers like your pastor and others that have pastored this church. You guys have heard a lot of preaching. And so let me just say something to my preacher friends. If you build a bridge to somebody, you show them how the culture is addressed in Scripture, you better make sure that you walk across that bridge to actually give them the gospel. There's this temptation inside my heart. Can I just confess this? To use this time of preaching to manage my own reputation and insecurities. But I hope they like me. Hope they like this sermon. Hope they feel good about it, so make me feel good about it. And what a pastor will ultimately do, if he's wired that way and gives into that, will begin to try to build bridges to people. And building bridges is good if you get them to the gospel. But sometimes we stop short of getting them to the gospel, and all we've accomplished on Sunday morning is getting them to like us. But you can go to hell loving me and loving First Baptist Euless and having a great cup of coffee in a warm atmosphere. You can get that at a lot of places. We better walk across that bridge to give them the gospel. I fear that many of our Baptist churches spend a lot of trying to attract the right soil, but once we have the right soil, we will not give them the right seed. It doesn't do anything good to have a biblical explanation if you don't follow that with a gospel confrontation. So that's his second component. Look at it. It begins in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God do through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, watch this. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is nothing less than a fearless confrontation of these people. It wasn't just a nice rhetorical strike that Peter was using. It was true. These are the people that put the wheels in motion for ultimately Jesus Christ to be crucified. They, in a sense, held the nails, if you will, while the Roman soldiers drove them into the feet and the hands of Jesus. This is what's going on. And so Peter doesn't dodge the issue. He doesn't try to get around it. In fact, Peter looks at the most piercing and obvious way in which they're sinful. Instead of dancing around it, he goes for a full frontal attack. A fearless gospel confrontation. Now, I want us to analyze his gospel confrontation. We're all becoming sermon critics here. So let's analyze what he does. This is the bulk of his sermon. It's in verses 22 all the way down into verse 36. I want you to notice the first feature. First feature is this. In his gospel confrontation, he fearlessly goes after them. We've already noticed this, but back in verse 23, this is the Jesus that you killed. Here's the second thing he does. The second thing is he moves from them to God and shows them God's plan. Now notice what Peter says. Let's read this again. Look how he addresses God. You might want to underline these references to God because it gives you a sense of his flow. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Verse 24, God raised him up. So he begins by saying, you killed him. He appeals definitely to their sin, but then he shows them the fact that they've sinned and the fact that they've killed God, killed Jesus, does not rot God from his throne. It doesn't somehow abort or thwart God's plans. It's still moving forward. God hates sin, but he's so superior over it that in this instance, he used their sinfulness, desire to crucify Jesus Christ as a part of his master plan, you see. One of the most effective things we can do in sharing the gospel is not just say to people, hey, you want Jesus to fix your life, but to say, look, God has this overarching plan, creation, fall, redemption, ultimate consummation in heaven. Do you want to fit into what God has already established will happen? Which is different than, hey, your life's on a special trajectory. How'd you like God to enter into it? Peter's saying, by the way, God has this master plan. You better submit and get into what God has already said will happen. So the first feature is he calls them out, your sin. Secondly, he shows them how this fits into God's plan. Now here's God's plan. The third thing, God raised Jesus from the dead. And he spends a lot of time on the resurrection. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then he goes right back to Scripture, to Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. All of those things are true of David. But David said something in here that actually wasn't true of himself. It's in verse 27. Look at it again. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Hades was the place of the dead. David was saying, you're not going to let me die. And not only are you not going to let me die, but you're not going to let my body decay in the grave. Well, that wasn't true. So why did David say that? Well, Peter explains it. He's explaining Scripture to the people. That's what preaching is. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. That wasn't true. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had shown him, sworn him with an oath to him what we would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Well, now we're seeing it. David wasn't speaking of himself. It was a prophecy that although Christ was humiliated, he would ultimately be raised from the dead. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So Christ was God. He was humiliated. He was humiliated to the point of the cross, but God raised him up. Now, quickly, this fourth component may be among the most important one, but we don't talk about it this much. Confronts them. This is your sin. This is God's plan. God raised him from the dead. But God not only raised him from the dead, God has exalted him, fourthly, above all things. Now, if you don't get anything, look at this next passage very carefully, verse 33. As a result of this, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. A king would always have his most important person at his right hand. He is saying that in the throne room of God, no one is more important than Jesus Christ, and it is demonstrated by the fact that he is at the right hand of the Father. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now listen very carefully. We often tend to have a tendency to think of the Holy Spirit as this indefinable fixture that kind of, you know, whips up our worship and makes life exciting and helps us out along the way. But we may have never thought of why we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit because Jesus Christ is never going to incarnate himself and walk among us again. Why isn't Jesus going to come out of that door right now and sit down on that pew? Or better yet, why isn't Jesus going to come out that door and preach this sermon? He could do that, he could, but he'll never do that again. Why? Jesus Christ was humiliated like no other man. Ultimate humiliation. And for his ultimate humiliation, he won ultimate exaltation. Jesus Christ is firmly fixed at the right hand of God as the ultimate king, and he will never move from that place until he comes to take us back with him. Now the whole rest of this, he deals with the exaltation of Christ. And then he quotes the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When kings would go into battle and conquer somebody, they would come back to their ottoman, their little footstool, and they would write the name of that conquered king on the footstool. So they would humiliate them by stepping on them every time they sat on their throne. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, what's this, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Now, I know a lot of this is embedded in Old Testament Jewish language, but stay with me because this is so critically important. To say that Jesus is Lord means that there's none higher. He's in control of all things. But the word Christ was not a Christian word first. It was a Jewish word. Christ is the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Messiah. The Jews believed that even though they were persecuted by the Egyptians, by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, and now the Romans, one day a Messiah figure would rise up to come back to defend Israel and judge all of her enemies. And he came, Jesus came. But he was different. They were looking for a warrior, but instead they got a peasant. They got the Messiah they were promised, they just didn't get the Messiah they were expecting. Jesus came to deal with grace first, but watch this. Ultimately, he is going to come back as a warrior Messiah and deal in judgment. And I fear so much for the American church and from my own heart that I so identify with the baby Jesus and the crucified Jesus and the teaching Jesus that I forget to realize that Jesus Christ is not a baby. Jesus Christ is not a 33-year-old Jew hanging naked between two thieves. Jesus Christ is not a prophet wandering around on the hillside. That's who he was. Who he is the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ was that, but it'll never be that again. Listen carefully. Jesus is not my buddy. Jesus is not the ultimate hippie. Jesus is not some washed-up hippie who's now a Peace Corps worker. Jesus is not my co-pilot or my girlfriend. He's not some cultural iconoclast that I tattoo on my arm while I blog about what's wrong in the world. He is not that. He is the King of Kings. That's who Jesus is. And would to God that we would say to the church, look, Jesus is not an emasculate, effeminate vision of what an Italian poet in the 17th century thought about. That's not who Jesus is that we portrayed in the paintings. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. So God humiliated him, but only did God humiliate him so that he could ultimately exalt him. Now that's a complete gospel message, right? Hey, you, it's your sin. You killed Jesus. And you ought to know that God's not really rocked about all this because this is a part of his plan. You better submit to his plan. His plan is to raise Jesus and to ultimately hold Jesus in exaltation from which he will judge all people. That's the gospel message. All right, so we're deconstructing a sermon, right? We saw the biblical explanation, the reach from the culture to the Bible. Then he smoothly goes right into this gospel confrontation, this unleashed gospel confrontation. But can I say also, you can't stop there. One more time out for my preacher friends and Scunnical teachers. There are times when I've seen guys build a real gap or build a real bridge from the culture to the Bible. People really understand the culture because they see what's going on in Scripture. Then they get to the gospel. They're really, really clear about what the gospel is. They understand what God expects of them and what he wants them to do. And right, they lead them up to that point. They close with, well, God bless you. Drive safely. See you next week. And they never tell them what God expects them to do. But listen carefully. A biblical explanation and a gospel confrontation is always followed by God's expectation. To say it another way, you can search Scripture from beginning to end and you will never find a time where God spoke in a vacuum of response. When God speaks, he demands we respond. So James 1 would say, don't just be hearers of the word, but be what? Be doers of the word as well. So watch, he moves then from presentation and from confrontation to expectation. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. Now, how did he conclude his sermon? He said this: based upon the fact that you see that the gospel, the scripture, speaks to everything in this life, and based on the fact that you see that you're confronted with your sin and this is God's plan for you, you have to do this. You must first of all repent. Repent, as you know, means a complete change of direction. That you have your passions, energies, finances, social life, all geared toward fulfilling yourself in one direction. And then, in seeing what Christ has done for you, his death and resurrection on the cross, and in fear of him, you turn from that and you embrace his way of life and you begin to walk toward Christ. That's repentance. Stop what you're doing and start following Christ. Then those who repent are expected in Scripture to follow that with baptism. Baptism isn't joining the church, but it's related to the church. Baptism is the public confession that we really have followed Christ. That's the core of what it is. It has a secondary but closely related important meaning, is that because it's done publicly, it is the church's way of bringing this person into accountability. I may step on somebody's toes right now, but I'll just go ahead and say it. Some of you here have given your life to Christ, but you've never been baptized. Or you were baptized as a child, but then later you really came to faith in Christ, but you just need to get that baptism on the right side of your salvation. It never really reflected what you actually did because you did it out of order. You see, now that you've saved, now you need to become baptized. And it could be the reason you don't want to do that. It's not because you're ashamed of Jesus. You believe, you know, I believe in Jesus. I'm not afraid to tell anybody that. It's because you don't want the accountability that comes with public confession. Which means you do it publicly, people ought to look at my life, my time, my energies, my finances, my social life, and be able to evaluate whether if I was being serious or not when I was baptized. So he says, you repent, and then you be baptized. And Baptist life, we would call this part of the sermon the invitation, right? You grew up with an invitation, I grew up with an invitation. I've heard good invitations, bad invitations, short invitations, long invitations. There are all kinds of invitations. Some that were clear, some that were unclear, some that were a little emotional manipulative. You ever heard one like that? Just kind of played on people's emotions. It wasn't really explicit about the gospel. All kinds of invitations. But for what Peter's doing here, I really think the word invitation is not the best word to represent what he's doing here. When I hear the word invitation, I think of, someone invites me to dinner or a wedding invitation. Or a graduation invitation where I can respectfully decline or I can graciously accept. It's my choice. They're writing to kind of put the ball in my court to see whatever my will wants to decide. That is not at all what's going on here. Peter's not saying, hey, now that you've heard this, let me give you some options. What he's saying is, now that you understand the gospel, this is what God demands of you. This is what God expects of you. Expects of you. That's why we misrepresent the gospel. If we give a biblical explanation followed by a gospel confrontation, but we don't follow with it, look, it's not about me. It's not about this church. We're all under the word of God. And if you don't submit your life to Jesus Christ, then you're in direct disobedience of God's word. It has to be followed with that. Not that we can be mean and not that we're trying to be in people's faces, but it misrepresents Scripture because that's actually what God expects of people. He expects that. And when the preacher doesn't expect that, frankly, we're doubting the power of the Word of God. God's Word has gone forth, the gospel's gone forth, but you know what? It's not that powerful. Maybe we should not do anything to facilitate what we should be expecting, and that is people really want to respond to the Word of God. Every biblical explanation and gospel confrontation must be followed by expectation, because it's true. God expects this of people. Well, that's his sermon. Got it all laid out there in front of us. Being a sermon critic is fun, isn't it? It's fun to criticize other people. Always like that. When Pastor John asks you how the sermon goes, you say, oh, it's great. We all learned how to be sermon critics. Of your sermons, you can tell him that, and I'll really appreciate my last invitation to come to come preach here. It reminds me of the story of the family that was leaving church, and this couple gets in the car, and the guy says, man, that was the worst sermon I've ever heard. Horrible sermon. Horrible sermon. It just was boring. It didn't connect. Didn't make sense. It was a horrible sermon. The wife chimes in, well, I wouldn't have minded that. It's just, it was so painfully long. Oh, my goodness, that was long. I'll never get that hour back again in my life. I don't know. That was a horrible sermon. And the little boy, after the silence, when he said, yeah, it was pretty bad, but it wasn't bad for a dollar, was it? You know, what we criticize actually says more about us than it does what we're criticizing, doesn't it? I don't want you to have a critical spirit, of course, that's not the point. But we do need to have critical minds. I'll just say, you can listen to any one of my sermons or any one of Pastor John's or anyone else, and if you don't see in their biblical connection and gospel confrontation and a way to facilitate that, well, then there's something wrong with that sermon. It actually says more about us. So I want for people, and I'm sure Pastor wants for you, the discernment to know when that's there. That's actually very, very important. Not a critical spirit, but definitely have a critical mind. Well, to finish the story about my brother, the reason that my father was so nonplussed, the reason why he was not excited about what my older brother had done, it wasn't so much the fact that he took apart the lawnmower as much as that, guess what? Yeah, he didn't put it back together. That was the issue. He just kind of left it there, disassembled. Kind of like what we've done this morning. So maybe we shouldn't close until we reassemble all of this. Let me say it this way. God has given us a revealed word that speaks to every need in your heart. Some people here this morning, no doubt, that honestly think that the most pressing need of your heart is the condition of their children. Why are they responding this way? And why are they keeping their distance? What can I do to restore my family? And there are other here that are thinking the most pressing issue in my life. You haven't been able to think about this sermon because you've been thinking about your finances the whole time. Appreciate the preacher up there and the music and all this, but how am I going to deal with these creditors? How am I going to deal with my work? I don't understand how I'm going to handle this. Now, I don't understand why God does what God allows, but can I just say this? I can tell you from Scripture why He does this and why He's brought you here to think about it is because those things are there in your life by intent to provoke you to think about the fact that there's something bigger in life than family and finances. And that is how you relate to God. Will you repent to Him and will you give Him all your life? That's why God allows these things, and Scripture speaks to all of that. So you need to know, in the spirit of reassembling this sermon, that God holds you accountable for the death of His Son. So that's heavy. Why would you lay that on me? It's simple. Because God, because He can't stand sin, has every intention of punishing every sin. No sin is going to be unpunished. We don't go to heaven because God forgot about our sin. We go to heaven because God remembered our sin but punished Jesus instead of us. And so as God raised His hand to punish you for your sin, Jesus, if you will, stood in the way and absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. And in that sense, it was as if I were driving the nails into the hands of Jesus. It was as if it was me putting the whip to the back. That's not a rhetorical strike. That's just true. It's true. God has every intent punishing me in the same way He does the soldiers and the Jews who allowed this to happen in the first place. I'm responsible for the death of Jesus Christ from our perspective. And if you reject that this morning, God's not going to topple off His throne. Your mother is going to weep and the friend who brought you here, but not God. He knows the score. God is not begging to be a part of your life. That's not what's going on. God is asking you, do you want to be a part of the plan that He's already established? God's plan is moving on with or without you. He's giving you the opportunity to come into it because, in fact, He did raise Jesus from the dead, and He raised Him for the purpose of putting Him into point of ultimate exaltation. Which means right now, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is communicating what Jesus would say if He were standing here, and that is, come in repentance and brokenness and throw yourself at My mercy and you'll be saved. And if you reject that, the Jesus who God exalts will ultimately be your judge. And the man who knows all and has seen all and knows everything you've ever thought and done will judge you. And it's true, so I'd be less of a preacher if I told you anything less than that. It's true, he will judge you. So the expectation is this. The expectation, first of all, is that you repent. Which means my desires, drives, and ambitions are this way. God wants to harness these, where I turn my back on my sin and I say, Jesus Christ, I am following you for the rest of my life. And once you repent, he wants you to make that public by public baptism. You can talk and think about that later in stages, but nevertheless, that's the expectation, that you publicly confess that and make yourself accountable to a local church. I wonder how many people this morning, you know all the answers, you've sung the songs, you're here, but you've never genuinely repented of your sin. People have graciously welcomed you to this church culture, but the truth of the matter is, you never turned your back wholly on your sin to follow Christ. And there are others that have just kind of eased into the church culture at First Euless, but you've never obeyed God by being baptized. And this morning, you need to repent of that. You need to come down and talk to one of these men and ladies and say, look, I want to know what it's like to be saved, and I want to follow the Lord in obedience and baptism, knowing that God's not going to bless your life until you obey him in the first step, which is baptism. And if you'll do that, back to Peter's sermon, God promises when you come to them, he will give you the power of his Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is having the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ inside of you. So, we've reassembled what we disassembled, and the pressure is on us, just like it was on Peter's crowd. Will we respond? Father God, we are grateful for your love for us. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for its unambiguity. Father, I thank you that it's explicitly clear what you expect of us. God, I pray in Jesus' name, Father, that we would respond. Heads bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder how many this morning would say, I am, without any shadow of a doubt, a believer in Jesus Christ. I know that Christ is in my life. Would you just raise your hand really quickly? I just see you. Thank you so much. You can put those down. I wonder how many others would say, you know, the truth of the matter is, now I've kind of danced around this. Know a lot about it. Talked to a lot of people about it. Part of this church, like this church. But the truth of the matter is, I have never absolutely, explicitly been clear that I'm following Christ with no turning back. And this morning, you want to do that. You want to say, look, I don't have all the answers, don't have it figured out, but I do know this, I am not playing games anymore. I am following Christ wholeheartedly. If that's the case, if that's where you are, I want you to know I wouldn't do anything in the world to embarrass you or call you out. But the Holy Spirit of Christ may be saying to you right now, this is it. This is your moment. This is your opportunity to turn to me. And you need to respond to him right now. If you don't know how to respond to him, I'm going to pray a prayer right now standing here. There's no formula, no prayer that can give you admittance into heaven, but I want to facilitate maybe what's going on in your heart that you don't know how to express. And it's just saying to God, God, forgive me, come into my life. And if you've not done that and you want to do that right now, just pray silently as I pray out loud. Pray, dear God, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. I give my life to you. I repent and turn to you. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you just now prayed that prayer in your heart silently as I pray out loud, would you just raise your hand just so I can see it? Just raise your hand. Thank you so much. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, ma'am. Anyone else, just raise your hand up so I can see it. So I can see it. Thank you. Appreciate that. Anyone else? Thanks. Appreciate that. Here's what we're going to do. Head still bowed and eyes closed. Those of you that raised your hand and others that need to, would you just look up at me right now? Would you just make eye contact with me, sir, you, ma'am, wherever you are, those that have looked up at me? I want to ask you this question, very specific question. Are you serious about this? Are you serious about this? A lot of games being played this morning. I'm calling you out not to play anymore. You're serious about this. If that's where you are, sir and ma'am back there, there are people lined up here at the front to talk to you about what this means. And I'm going to ask you, wherever you're seated right now, just to stand up and come down this aisle and take one of these by the hand. We're going to wait just a second. So if you raise your hand, you just stand up wherever you are. Just stand up right now and just come. And these guys are going to receive you right now. You back here. Thank you, ma'am. Sir, you back here. Thank you. These are coming. Others need to join them. You say, you know what? I didn't raise my hand, but that's me. It's calling me out. Thank you, sir. I need to come. You just step out and you just come. Wherever you are, just stand up right now. While these are coming, you come. Just step out as these are coming. We're going to wait another second. Others are coming. I'm not going to prolong this for the sake of it. God is still speaking to their hearts. There are people up here talking. There's some others just stepping out to come. Wherever you are, if you want to step out and come, just come. It's not about me or this church. It's about knowing in your heart you're accepted by God because you've humbled yourself in front of His Son. I'm going to pray at this time. When I say amen, we'll stand to our feet. We'll go into an invitation song. This invitation is not over. It's just beginning for some. We need to step out and deal with God. Maybe you need to talk about baptism or church membership. You've only partially obeyed God and waiting to do this. Today's your moment. Father God, in Jesus' name, we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to move in this place, Father, that we would be humble and responsive before you, and we pray because of him. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. God is in you to come. As we sing, you just step out. You just come.
Be still, there is a healing.